Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27, as we continue our way through the book of Genesis. Now it came to pass, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau his older son and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." Then he said, "Behold now, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food such as I love and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death." And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Look, Esau my brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, get them for me." And he went and got them and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hands of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you really are my son Isaac or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." He said, "Bring it near to me and I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father, and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dwelling and the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon sets forth in poetic form the disease of old age. And he exhorts us not to wait until old age to do business with God. He writes, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. Now, this is precisely the condition in which we find the patriarch Isaac as we come into chapter 27. He had grown old, and his eyes were so dim he could not see. To him, the sun, the moon, and the stars were all darkened. Even after the rain, it seemed as if the sun never came out. It was always cloudy. And Solomon would have us to realize that every one of us will experience those difficult days, some sooner than others. His exhortation to us is not to waste the years of our youth and then think that we can serve him in our later years. His exhortation, his caution, is against thinking that we can ignore God in our younger years and then somehow turn and serve him in our later years. You may find that you are incapable of doing in your later years what you thought you would do when you were young. Furthermore, the person that you are becoming in your younger years are the person that you will be in your older years. Those of you who are younger, and I don't place myself in that category anymore, though I feel young, but I urge you to cultivate now the person that you want to be when you grow old. The late Jerry Bridges, author of many of the books that we have read and that we have studied, made the comment, you will be tomorrow what you are becoming today. Sadly, it appears that Isaac, though one of the great spiritual patriarchs of the Old Testament, had allowed to some degree at least his love of the physical and the temporal life to take precedence over his love for the spiritual aspect of life with regard at least to his sons. It had been made known to Isaac's wife, Rebekah, when the children were still in her womb, when they struggled in her womb, that the older Esau would serve the younger Jacob. Jacob would gain control of the birthright in the family, and he would become the one through whom the promised seed would come, the one through whom the nations of the earth would be blessed. We read in chapter 25 and verse 28 that when the boys had grown, that Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, what's interesting about that, it does not tell us why Rebekah loved Jacob, but it specifically tells us why Isaac loved Esau. But Rebekah had left her family. Indeed, she had left everything to become Isaac's wife. And she had done so because she believed the promises that God had made to Abraham as related to her through Abraham's servant. She placed high value on the idea of being in that covenant relationship with God. And it seems as if Isaac's head had been turned by the temporal physical aspects of life when we come to chapter 27. Even though Isaac knew that the spiritual blessings promised to Abraham and inherited by him were to be fulfilled through his son Jacob, he still loved Esau because he loved the food that Esau provided him. Now, it's not just a coincidental statement that is thrown in at the end of chapter 26. When we read in verses 34 and 35, when Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, by marrying these women, Esau revealed that he had no use for the blessings and the promises of the covenant that God had made with his fathers. He was willing to mix the holy race with these pagans living in the land of Canaan at that time. And those verses reveal to us how the physical aspects of life had turned Isaac's head in spite of the kind of life that he saw Esau leading. In spite of the grief that Esau's despising of the covenant caused to his parents, Isaac is still prepared to confer the blessing upon Esau. The same reasons are brought forward again, as we saw in chapter 25. He instructed Esau to take his bow and go out to hunt wild game and, quote, make me savory food such as I love and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Now, Isaac was well aware by that time that Esau despised the covenant promises and that Jacob desired those promises. God's election of Jacob over Esau was clearly revealed in the manner in which their lives developed as they grew. Isaac was well aware that God had declared that the older would serve the younger, and yet he was willing, contrary to God's will, to bestow the blessing upon Esau. Now, because of his favoritism, he was willing to oppose the purposes of God. Perhaps he was not consciously aware that he was opposing God's purposes, but is that not what happens when we let the flesh rule over the spirit? How easy it is to forget God, to push his purposes for us out of our mind when we are enthralled, even in a temporary situation as Isaac was, with the lust of the flesh, and give them preeminence over the working of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit that James tells us yearns jealously for us. And yet it is so easy to push that aside and let the temporal and the physical take preeminence. Now Esau, in a text, eagerly proceeds to do as his father requested, not because he valued the covenant that God had made with Abraham and Isaac. He valued only the benefits that would come with that blessing. He despised the covenant, but he very much desired the temporal advantages that came with being the firstborn. He desired to rule over others. But to truly receive the blessings that came with the covenant required submission to the will of God, a submission that Esau was not willing to give. He rejected Jacob as God's chosen one, and together with his father, sought to prevent God's purposes from being fulfilled. Now, in the same way, there are many today that desire the benefits that come with Christianity. True Christianity, those who are in covenant with God, but they reject the one that God has chosen through whom those benefits will come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not at all uncommon in our day. I have seen people come into our church professing to be Christians, but in reality, seeing the members of that church only as a client base for their respective businesses. Now, this is one of the problems, frankly, with many of the multi-level marketing schemes that are out there today. Those involved in those schemes many times do not see the members of the church as a part of the covenant community of believers. They see them as prospective clients. Now, if you want to engage in that sort of business, fine, but don't bring it into the church. That is not what the church is about. Politicians engage in the same kind of mindset. When questioned about their religious beliefs, many of them will claim to be Christians or claim to be part of a particular Christian denomination, because whether many like to believe it or not, the United States is still living off the capital of a strong Christian history. And politicians are well aware that the church, that Christians are a large voting bloc, and they desire the advantages that the political support will bring them. But they reject the one who truly has made Christianity possible. They are no different than Esau. Now, to bring it down closer to where we live, let me say that over the years, I have seen many people come and go within our church. Oftentimes, they come because they enjoy the warmth. They enjoy the fellowship of people in the church. They like the fact that Christian people are forgiving, accepting of them, seek to make them a part of the fellowship of the church, a fellowship of the saints. They enjoy being included in the activities of the church. They like the emotional benefits of being considered part of the group. However, when they begin to feel the pressure of the question, are you truly a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you really value Christ above everything else? If you only had Christ and none of the external benefits, would you still profess to be a Christian? Oftentimes, they are gone. Very early in the life of our church, a young man called my office one day, inquiring about becoming a member of the church. He asked a few preliminary questions, and then he asked the question of whether we would allow him to teach. Well, that immediately made me suspicious. But I told him that if the elders judged that he had the gifts and the qualifications to teach, then he would be allowed to teach, but that it would be up to the elders to make that determination. When it did not happen, he began to attend our church. But when it did not happen in the time or in the manner that he thought was appropriate, he left. You see, he was more concerned with the benefits of being thought of as a teacher. The so-called benefits, and I think he had forgotten about the greater judgment that is incurred. But when he anticipated the benefits of being thought of highly as a teacher, then he wanted to be a part of that. But when he had to submit to the will of God, he was not willing to do so. What made the situation difficult was that his desire appeared spiritually appropriate. Of course we want good teachers within the church, but his motivation was a fleshly motivation. Now, consequently, it's incumbent upon each of us this morning to ask ourselves the question, do I value Christ? Do I value the spiritual realities that he has brought through the covenant of grace? Or do I simply want the temporal benefits that come with calling myself a Christian? If all you are interested in are the temporal benefits, then you are standing in opposition to the purposes of God. And I would urge you, if that is the case, to carefully consider the eternal consequences of such desire. What Isaac does not realize as he makes these plans is that his wife Rebekah is listening. Consequently, she calls Jacob and she devises a plan by which he would deceive his father. Now, there are obviously mixed motives in Rebekah's actions. Certainly, her preference for Jacob comes to play in these actions, her favoritism toward him. But at the same time, it is important to remember that she came to be Isaac's wife because she took seriously the promises of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Promises that Isaac and his seed would inherit. Now, by her words in this instance, Rebekah reveals how she regards the situation. Dr. H.C. Leupold notes that to Rebekah, quote, "This will be an act in which covenant issues are involved. Issues so momentous that whether Isaac believes it or not, Yahweh will be present to direct and control all, as he, Yahweh, always does regulate all that bears upon the development of the kingdom and the promises upon which the kingdom is built." End quote. Now, Rebekah lays out her plan before Isaac, or before Jacob, rather. He is to kill two young goats, and she will make savory dishes of them. Now, she must have had quite the culinary skills to make the meat of tame goats taste like wild game. But knowing that Isaac was blind, she then instructs Jacob to take the meat that she has prepared to his father, pretending to be Isaac. And in that way, Jacob would secure the blessing as God intended. Jacob lays out his objections, or perhaps concerns is a better word, since he doesn't really object. Both are aware, it would seem, that God has chosen Jacob as the one through whom the promises of the covenant will be fulfilled. And thus they believe that the blessing rightfully belonged to Jacob, and they would do whatever was necessary to gain that blessing. But Jacob is fearful that his father will discover the ruse and that he will be cursed rather than blessed. The reason for Jacob's fear: Esau is a hairy man. Jacob is smooth-skinned. If Isaac touches him, the deception will become evident. Apparently, Jacob did not think about the difference in voice. Being twins, perhaps there was a natural similarity in their voices. But as we know, when a person loses one physical sense, other senses often become much more acute. Rebekah seems to be a no-nonsense sort of woman. She dismisses Jacob's fear with the statement, "Let the curse be on me, my son." She is so convinced of the justice of her case that she is ready to assume any curse that might grow out of this deception and eventual discovery. After all, God had spoken to her in regard to the promise that the older would serve the younger. Consequently, in what seems to be a rather curt words, she says, "Go, get them for me." Now, the problem of the smoothness of Jacob's skin is apparently solved for her when she begins to skin the young goats that Jacob has brought to her. After being married for approximately 80 or 90 years, Rebekah has a good idea of the kind of food that Isaac loved, and she prepares the meat in that way. She knew that though Isaac could not see, he would detect the difference in the voices of the two sons and cause suspicion in his mind. So she took the clothes of Esau and put them on Jacob. Remember, they didn't have laundry machines as we have today. Esau's clothes did not smell downy fresh. They smelled Esau old. So she took the skins of the goats and she covered all those parts of Jacob not covered by the clothes so that his skin would feel hairy and rough. And she then placed the savory food and the bread into Jacob's hands and sends him into Isaac to receive the blessing. Now, many of the early church fathers were concerned to see Christ in the Old Testament because of Jesus' words to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that all the law and the prophets spoke of him. Consequently, many of them saw in the action of placing the clothes of Isaac and the skins of the goats on Jacob a picture of the Christ who came not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was the one appointed by God to receive the blessings of the covenant, and taking the Old Testament law as the garments of the firstborn, he fulfilled the law in its active and passive sense and secured the blessings of salvation for his people. Now, it really is amazing to see the way in which Rebekah's faith and yet her sin mixes together. And isn't it often that way for believers? Isn't it often the way that we have perhaps right actions and wrong motives, or wrong motives and right actions? She was so strong in her conviction that God's promises be fulfilled that she devised a deception to make it happen. And yet her deceit has to be seen, I believe, as deeply sinful. While her motivation was correct, her manner of going about the process was sinful. God did not need Rebekah's help in order to ensure that his purposes were fulfilled. God was perfectly capable of making certain that his word would triumph. Now, one might object, but how would that have happened? We simply do not know. Because God, who knows all contingencies, has not seen fit to reveal it to us. We do know, however, that his ways are not our ways. His ways and his thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts. And we know that nothing can keep his purposes from being fulfilled. Jacob enters his father's presence and greets him, "My father." Isaac's response is interesting. I think it indicates that there was a hint of suspicion in his mind that something wasn't quite right here. He notes, first of all, how quickly supposed Esau, has gotten the meat and brought it back to him. And then he notes later that the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the skin is the skin of Esau. But what's interesting here is how he goes along with the deception. Some commentators think that Isaac yielded to the deceit because unconsciously he knew that Jacob was the one who was to receive the blessing. Augustine notes that, quote, "Isaac undoubtedly knew what was happening, since he had the spirit of prophecy and he himself was acting symbolically. He stakes everything on the sublime truths being symbolically or sacramentally enacted. For if he hadn't known what he was doing, he would surely have been angry with his son for deceiving him. The eyes of his heart were able to see the sublimity of the mysteries being unfolded." Now, adding to the thought that Isaac suspected that he was being deceived is the fact that several times he questions Jacob with respect to his identity. "Who are you, my son? How have you found the game so quickly? Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you really are my son Esau or not." The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. "Are you really my son Esau? And there's a bunch of suspicion going on here. And that constant questioning makes me believe that Augustine was right in his assessment. Furthermore, I would suggest that by this time, God had begun to use the situation to bring Isaac to conviction with regard to his willful opposition to God's purpose. And that Isaac begins to repent and allows the scenario to play out so that God's purposes will be fulfilled. I would even suggest that the trembling and the exclamation of Isaac in verse 33 is more for Esau's sake and perhaps even for his own sake of what God has delivered him from than for the realization that he has been deceived. He knows that God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Now look with me at the blessing that Isaac pronounces upon Jacob. This blessing is an occasion, I would assert, where the prophet speaks under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking far beyond what he realizes, and prophesies of the seed of the woman, the seed who is to come. The writer of Hebrews makes it very clear in chapter 11 that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, those blessings were not completely fulfilled in Jacob, but in the Christ, and in those who were justified by faith, who were made sons according to the promise in Isaac, as declared by Paul in Galatians 4:28. When Jacob came near to kiss his father, and Isaac smelled the smell of Esau's clothes, Isaac said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed." The Lord had not blessed Esau. He had cursed Esau. The words of this prophecy signify, I believe, the sweetness of that spiritual perfume that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Song of Solomon, Christ describes himself to his bride as the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. Like a lily among thorns, he says, so is my love among the daughters. In our backyard, we have growing what is called lily of the valley. And if you take those little flowers, they are some of the most sweet-smelling flowers you will ever smell. Cyril of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers, declares, for this reason, Scripture compares Christ with a field blessed by God, and with very good reason, because he is the perfume of the knowledge of God the Father. So again, he says, the divine Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads in every place the fragrance that comes from knowing him. Now, this description is also a reference, I believe, to those who are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Song of Solomon, Christ refers to his bride, the church. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. The prophet Hosea refers to Christ and his bride in chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Calvin quotes affirmatively the allegory of Ambrose that, quote, Jacob, the younger brother, is blessed under the person of the elder. The garments which were borrowed from his brother breathe an odor grateful and pleasant to his father. In the same manner, we are blessed, as Ambrose teaches, when in the name of Christ we enter the presence of our heavenly Father. We receive from him the robe of righteousness, which by its odor procures his favor. In short, we are thus blessed when we are put in his place. Now, this is borne out even further, I believe, by the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:9, when he says to the church in Corinth, you are God's field. Jesus uses the parable of the sower and the seed, an allusion to the fruitfulness of those who have their roots in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second part of the blessing, the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, is a reference to the spiritual blessings given by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Much of the land of Canaan was watered during the dry season by heavy dews that fell upon the ground. One writer stated the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, that is, the word, was given to us by the Father together with the participation through the Spirit, and therefore we are made participants of the divine nature through Him. We also receive plenty of grain and wine, that is, strength and happiness. They are given to those who are in Christ. The last part of the blessing found in verse 29. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. That aspect of the blessing was not fulfilled in Jacob. Jacob did not become master of Esau. Indeed, he fled from Esau. And when he returned, according to Genesis 33:3, he bowed down 7 times to Esau. The children of Jacob were enslaved in Egypt for 430 years. The words of this blessing were fulfilled in Christ. He became Lord and Master of those who are considered to be His brothers according to the flesh, in order that they might bow down and worship Him as the King. According to Psalm 2, God has set Christ Jesus, His Son, as His King on the holy hill of Zion. He has given the nations to Him as His inheritance. He instructs the kings of the earth to kiss the Son, pay homage to Him, the King, lest He be angry and you perish when His wrath is kindled. Now, in modern-day dispensational evangelicalism, the last part of this verse has been seen as a promise of God to physical Israel. This promise has nothing to do with Israel according to the flesh. They are under the wrath of God, who come upon them to the uttermost, Paul says, for their rejection of Christ and for seeking to keep others from coming to faith in Christ. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, a symbol of Israel, He said, "May you never bear fruit again." When He addressed the Jewish leaders who had killed the servants of the vineyard owner and then killed the son himself, He said, "The vineyard has been taken from you and given to another nation, a nation that will bear much fruit." And that nation, according to Peter, is the church, the holy nation, the royal priesthood, the field of God. Now, finally this morning, I want to address Esau's reaction to Jacob's deception. Jacob had barely left Esau's presence when Esau comes in from the field, prepares the game, and takes it into Isaac. And then the deception, which Isaac, I believe, had suspected, is fully uncovered. Isaac reveals that Jacob has already come in, has deceived him. I think it's somewhat self-serving on his part. But he's taken the blessing, he says, for himself. And Esau cries out in anger and frustration that twice Jacob has supplanted him. Now, I would have you note that Jacob did not deceive Esau. He did deceive Isaac. The name Jacob does not mean deceiver. It means supplanter. It had been declared by God that Jacob would supplant Esau as the one through whom the promised blessings would come. And I would have you know that in the text that was read before us this morning, the church, the kingdom of God, will supplant all the other kingdoms of this world. When Isaac revealed that Jacob had taken the blessing intended for Esau, Esau lifted up his voice and wept, crying out to Isaac for another blessing. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews has a very interesting commentary upon this incident. He writes in chapter 12 and verse 17, "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Now, when you compare this verse with the actual incident that we have been studying this morning, it is obvious that Esau did not seek for repentance for his sinful rebellion against God. In fact, afterward, he threatened to kill Jacob, his brother. And we will find in the next chapter that he took a daughter of Ishmael to be his wife, his third wife. What the author of Hebrews is telling us is that he was rejected because he did not repent. He continued in his sinful ways. What Esau sought with tears was not repentance. He sought the temporal advantages of the blessing, but he sought it apart from the one through whom the blessing would come. He wanted the advantages of the blessing without the blessing of God himself that comes through the promised seed. Now, there are some who take this verse to mean that Esau wanted to repent but couldn't. That is not what the verse in Hebrews is saying. It is saying that he was rejected because he would not repent. If Esau had truly desired repentance, which we know is a gift from God, it would have been granted to him. He was sorry, as we put it today, for the consequences of his sin, but he was not repentant for his sin in any way, shape, or form. Now, brothers and sisters, let this be both an encouragement and a warning to each of us. When we truly desire Christ above the temporal blessings that might come to us, then he will grant repentance to our hearts. And the blessings that come to those united by faith to Christ will come to us. We will experience the blessings that come down to us from the Father of lights in whom is no shadow of turning. Let us not be deceived into thinking that we are seeking after Christ and his covenant blessings, when what we truly want are the physical and material advantages that accrue to those who are in Christ. Let us heed carefully the words of the writer of Hebrews concerning Esau. Do not be a profane person like Esau, who for a morsel of food sold his birthright. You see, all the material, all the physical, all the emotional advantages that might come to you are of no eternal advantage. Because as Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Let's pray together. Father, you tell us in your word that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Father, we confess that many times we do not know the thoughts and the intents of our own hearts. But you tell us that you do, and that your word reveals the very thoughts and intents of our heart. So, Father, I would ask you this morning that if there are any here who have desired the temporal, material, physical aspects of the covenant without desiring Christ himself, the mediator of the covenant, that you would make that clear to us, that you would grant to us repentance for our sin, for the sin, Father, of putting the things of this earth above Christ. Cause us, Father, to seek after Christ with all of our hearts, trusting in you to give us those benefits of the covenant that you, in your sovereign grace, have poured out upon us in Christ. As we partake of the table this morning, would you be so gracious to us to remind us, Father, that it is in the body and the blood of Christ that we receive all that we desire in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.